So let's set this stage. We read in Genesis 1 that God created us in his image, meaning we are unlike anything he created. Our authority that was given to us by God to rule over the rest of creation is unique to human beings. And this authority along with our character traits and the very essence of who we are, our spirit, reflects his nature. Who we are reflects God. And that makes us image bearers of him. But instead of behaving like the image bearers of Christ that we are, each of us, at one point in our lives, chose to be our own gods. Every single one of us. To do things our way, the way we thought it should be done. Instead of giving unconditional love to everyone around us, and the ones that really need unconditional love because they may be going through something, we choose to withhold our love from those that we deem unworthy. And even more so, we may even seek to hurt others because we might feel justified in them feeling hurt because they may have hurt us. We choose to elevate ourselves and invest in our own importance because of our delicate egos. And we ignore those who suffer because it would be an inconvenience for us to act and to do something about how they may need help. All of this is true today for every single one of us, just like it was in the very beginning. Let's look at the first scripture. Go to the next slide. In Genesis 6, verses 5 to 6, it says, "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth. He saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart." I remember the first time that I saw this scripture, and I never seen it described that God's heart would break because of our actions, because of something that I chose to do. With us bearing God's image and possessing his favor, we chose to separate ourselves from him by being corrupted by something called sin. This sin that begins to define our lives and hold us in this bondage became a wall between us and God. To every single one of us, a wall for every single one of us. The Bible Project, if you're not familiar with it, it's a nonprofit organization that tries to describe the stories of the Bible through pictures and stories. So if you just Google thebibleproject.com, it's really faith building. But they define sin as a failure of man to treat God and others with the honor that they deserve. So if you treat someone who was made in the image of God like anything less than them being in the image of God, you sin. And if you treat God in any way that is contrary to who he really is, you sin. So this breach in trust in our relationship with God, according to Isaiah 59, separates us from him. But the problem is, everyone has this sin, right? But God created us to be loved by him. He created us so that he can love us. So there's no way he would allow this wall of sin to stand. So we read in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. So this means that anyone that has sinned deserves to die, deserves to be killed. Why? Because of their disrespect of their creator. In the old days, if you disrespected the king, you'd be beheaded just like that. That reflects the way that we should be treated by God. But because everyone is sin and everyone is guilty, God allowed a substitute for our death in animals. So he allowed us to sacrifice these animals in our place. So we no longer have to, you know, be killed because we sinned. Now it's this animal that is incurring the guilt. He allowed a sacrificial goat or a young sheep, that's also known as a lamb, with no defects, and that was young, to be slaughtered in our place. And the people would actually lay their hand on the lamb's head to signify guilt transferring from their body to the goat or to the lamb. Then they would cut the animal's throat and spill the blood. And in the biblical writings, the blood represented the life force of every living being. And God required this with every sin people committed because the wages of sin is death. And Hebrews 9 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Here's the issue with all of that. The first one is that people didn't stop sinning. So it never made us truly right with God because our hearts never changed as people. The sacrifices had to keep occurring over and over and over again. But the second issue, and really most relevant, is that it is not possible for the blood of goats and animals to forgive our sins. Because an animal's life is not equal to ours. After all, who are the image bearers of God? Not the animals, us. So how can an animal substitute us? It was never meant to. It was a temporary fix that nowadays would allow us to see Jesus' sacrifice that much more clearly. These animal sacrifices, as Hebrews 9 talks about, and other physical regulations in Levitical law, such as what to eat, what to wear, what to drink, and how to be ceremonially clean, were in effect only until a better system could be established. In fact, God knew what he had to do to make us right with him from the very beginning. He knew that despite our best efforts, there is no good deed, there is nothing that we can do to make up for the wrong in our lives and to forgive our sins. There's nothing we can do. And he knew this. So because there is no possible way for us to reach up to God, what did he do? He came down to us. He knew our deficiency, and he said, I will make up the difference. He knew that the only sacrifice pure enough and the only sacrifice powerful enough would be the flesh and blood of his very own self, his very son. In fact, when you go to Genesis 1 and you look at his first commandment, his first miracle, God said, let there be light, and there was light, right? By the time those words left his lips, he knew his son would have to die. This wasn't a last-ditch effort to try to rectify our relationship. This was the plan all along. Only his son being the sacrificial lamb would allow us the grace that we need to be considered justified and free to have a personal relationship with him. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go through a high priest. We don't have to go through a mediator other than Jesus. Only he was worthy. God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 10 talks about, once for all time. So this is where our story of the cross picks up. Jesus is 33 years old. It's the end of his ministry. He's in Jerusalem during the Passover celebration. And mentally, he's preparing himself to become that sacrificial lamb. So, getting into the cross. My homework for you guys would be to read this on your own. To read Matthew 26 through 28 continuously. I did it this morning again just to prepare. And every single time, you get something new. I can't tell you how many times I've looked at that. And every single time, it cuts. Every single time. And it never gets old. So we pick up with Jesus knowing what's about to happen. It's late at night. He just had the Last Supper. And he tells his disciples, look, all of you guys are going to desert me, every single one of you. And Peter, the bold, brash person that he was, said, Lord, even if everyone else deserts you, I will never leave you. And with love, Jesus looked him straight in the eye and said, Peter, before the rooster crows three times, you will deny that you even know who I am. This is his best friend. They spent every single waking moment together for 3 years. Peter was like, no, there's no way I would do that. And all the other disciples vowed the same. Again, Jesus is preparing himself because he knows what's about to happen. So they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he tells most of the disciples, I want you to sit here and pray. Keep watch. And then he takes his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And he says, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Please sit here, keep watch, and pray with me. And he's never looked distressed like this ever before. So I know it must have probably freaked him out a little bit. And the Bible says that he went a stone throw away, and he started crying out to God, giving all of his heart. My God, I don't want to go through with this. If there is any way that you can take this cup of suffering from me, please do it. However, more than I don't want to suffer, I want your will to be done, not mine. So he prays this continuously. And in Luke 22:44, it even says that great drops of sweat fell to the ground like blood. So inferring that he might have been sweating blood. Now, that's a medical condition called hematidrosis. And we're going to look at a video a little later describing what that is and how that relates. But only people under intense stress go through it. It's not like, oh, I'm about to take a test, I'm stressed out. Documented cases of this are very rare, and it's, you know, inmates that are about to be executed on death row. Soldiers in history that are about to enter a battle that they knew they would lose. It's that type of stress. So when you equate that to what Jesus was going through, there was no, let's go to the cross. It was a, I really don't want to do this. But God, if you want me to do it, I want what you want more than what I want. So he comes back and he finds all his disciples, Peter, James, and John, asleep. So think about this. Think about your three best friends, people that are closest to you. Could be family, could be friends. And think at the time that you needed them the most, the hardest time in your life, if you just asked them to sit by the couch and pray. That's the only thing you ask for them to do. And you go in the other room and you pray for an hour. It says he prayed for an hour. Come back and they're dead asleep. How would you feel? You would feel alone. You'd feel like, I'm doing this for you and you can't even stay up. Maybe he's starting to regret what he's doing. But he fights through his feelings. He says, Peter, couldn't you just keep watch with me for 1 hour? I know you want to. I know the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. I want you to be a master over your own body. Sit here, watch, and pray. He goes, he prays the same thing. God, please, if there's any way, please take this cup of suffering from me. But I want what you want. He comes back, sleep again. This time, I would be livid. Are you serious? Are you serious? I'm about to be killed for you. And you can't stay up. Amen. He goes, he prays a third time. But when he comes back this third time and they're still asleep, he reacts differently. It's not frustration. There's a sense of peace about him. There's a, you know what? Go and have your rest. But look, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be betrayed into the hands of sinner. Look, let's be going. My betrayer is here. I learned so much from that little interaction because he prayed until he was at peace. He didn't stop just because he prayed for an hour and, oh, okay, well, that's a long time. I still feel kind of uneasy, but I prayed, so let's go. He didn't stop praying until he was at peace with what God wanted from his life. Man, that's such a lesson. So then Judas, the betrayer, comes, and he has the temple guard. And it's dark, it's 3 a.m, so people can't really see people's faces. So Judas says, look, you'll know who to arrest because I'm gonna go up to Jesus and I'm gonna kiss him. So he approaches Jesus, he says, greetings, Rabbi, and he kisses him. And you know Jesus' response? Friend, do what you've come for. Even in the midst of Judas's betrayal, Jesus loved him. And it's not just in that moment he loved him, he denied himself, but at the Last Supper earlier that night, Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And no one knew who it was. You know what that means? That Jesus, knowing Judas was the betrayer all along, never treated him different. If you knew someone was going to betray you to your death, how would you treat them? How would you talk to them? Would it be obvious around to the people around you that you really don't like that person? But that's not who Jesus was. Just like we talked about before, how we failed to love unconditionally because we feel like they're not deserving, Jesus is the perfect image bearer of God. Colossians talks about how it is the very image of God of who Jesus is. So, of course, he's going to perfectly show us what it means to bear his image by loving unconditionally, no matter if someone's going to betray him or not. So then Peter is like, oh, no, you don't. He takes out his sword and he starts swinging. And out of all of the guards there, he decides to look at the high priest's slave. He's like, I don't know if that was cowardly or he was just near. I don't know. But he starts swinging his sword and he cuts off his ear. His name is Malchus. And Jesus says, stop. Put away your swords. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. Don't you understand that I can go like this and everybody dies? I can call thousands of angels to be by my side. I thought about Avengers, this last one, right? And that ending for me was boss. Because has anyone not seen it? Oh, come on, y'all. Do better. Do better. Do better. Okay. Anyway. There's a snap and things change, okay? So just, okay. So I thought about that. I thought about that. And I'm like, that's the power Jesus had. He could go like that. He could stop it all. But then his response was, but if I did that, how would the scriptures be fulfilled? I want God's will to be done, no matter how uncomfortable it's going to make me. So at that point, disciples are like, well, if we're not going to fight, that means we're about to get arrested. I'm not about to get arrested. And they all flee. They just leave them. I don't even know if they said bye. So these are not just random people. These are his closest friends. A disciple, the word disciple means follower of, in the name of, teaching of, meaning everything that you do, everything that you think, I'm going to do and think. And then at the drop of a hat, I'm gone? Imagine how Jesus felt in the middle of all of this. So then, temple guards arrest Jesus. They take him back to the temple. And they hold a trial because they've been looking to kill this man for a long time. And now they finally have their chance. There's so many things to that scene. There's this mob mentality that if a riot is ensuing, it's so easy for us to buy into the riot and to not think. If they say guilty, you deserve death, you don't think to yourself, is this man worthy of death? And we can look at that and say, what's wrong with them? He didn't do anything. Man, we do the same thing. When things happen and it's an injustice, you see a group of people that don't even understand the core issue protesting. Don't understand the core issue, demanding something to be done. And even more so, don't let persecution of Christians happen. People get real quiet. Behind closed doors, we watching movies. I would have never done that. I would have stood up, been a G. And then it happens, and you just start. You know that Homer Simpson meme, he just fades into the bushes? It's real. So I put myself in Peter's shoes. He must have been so scared. Because he's seeing his Lord, his master, his best friend, Father in the flesh, about to be crucified, condemned to death. People spit. An old man slapped him. It takes a lot to let an old man slap you like that. And then the spit in his face. And then people start recognizing him. Now, to us as Christians, that's the best thing, right? You're a Christian, right? That must mean I'm living in a way that makes you think of Jesus, right? No, not in that instance. No, I'm not a Christian. No. If that's what's going to happen to me, I don't know who you're talking about. Don't condemn Peter, because we do the same thing. Our hearts are just as wicked. So Peter knew this. As soon as he realized what happened, man, he wept. The scriptures say he wept. In the movie, he sees the mother of Jesus there, right after he denied Jesus. And she doesn't know what just happened. So she's trying to embrace him and console him, be the strong woman. And he's like, please don't touch me. I'm not worthy. And he runs off. Now you compare that to Judas. Because the next day, the temple guards lead him away to be crucified by the Romans. And Judas realizes what he just done. That he betrayed the Son of God into the hands of sinners to die. And he starts to get remorseful, the scriptures say. So he tries to right his wrong. But remember, there's nothing we can do to right our wrongs, right? He tries. He goes to the temple guards. Please take this money back. You paid me 30 shillings so that, you know, you can have Jesus. I don't want it. Please take it. They're like, if you betrayed innocent blood, that's your problem. That's not on me. So he throws the money at him. He goes and hangs himself. So you got two people who sinned against God, right? Who betrayed Jesus, Peter and Judas. But their stories are very different. Because on one hand, one story ends. Judas saw there was nothing he could do to right it. So because there was nothing he could do, it was not worth living. I'm gone. But Peter knew that there was nothing he can do. And if you keep going in Peter's story after Jesus resurrected, and he sees Peter and he asks him the three questions, do you love me, do you love me? He's trying to instill confidence in Peter. Peter, I forgive you. Don't you know that this is why I came? I didn't came for you to be perfect. I want you to be perfectly committed. I want you to know that I love you no matter what you've done, no matter how much you've messed up. So Peter's story doesn't end. And that's an example for us. We can either be like Judas and solely rely on what we can do. And if we see that we can't do anything, well, it's not worth doing anything. Or we can rely on Jesus and his grace and his love. So, the Jews don't have the power to kill somebody because they're in a Roman province. So they're like, we need to get the Romans' approval. So they go to the governor, Pilate. And they say, this man's worthy of death. Pilate's like, what has he done? And they make up some excuse. And he doesn't buy it. Pilate knows. Scriptures say that Pilate knew that the religious leaders arrested him out of envy. So he takes him aside and says, look, are you the king of the Jews or not? Let me know. And at first, Jesus stayed silent. But then he responds. And he says, I am. You said it. And in John, it says, is this your question or the question of those who sent me? And then he says, I have come to proclaim the truth. And Pilate gets all philosophical. What is truth? How many of us have done that? Or we've seen that to people. Thank you for being honest, bro. How many times have we seen that? We try to tell someone who thinks they're smart about who Jesus is, and they try to intellectualize their way out of it, thinking they know better, that this doesn't make sense logically. But he sees a riot starting to develop. See, the religious leaders had the rest of the people around their fingers, and they could do whatever they wanted to do. So while Pilate is talking to Jesus, the religious leaders are hyping up the crowd, that Roman mob mentality, right? And they start demanding that he is worthy of death and for them to crucify him. So his wife even tells him, don't have anything to do with this man's death. However, he's afraid because there is a mob ensuing. So he gets a bowl of water and he washes his hands. Says, I am innocent of this man's blood. It's on your hands. But is he really? Because he had the power to do something about it. So now we have three people that we can identify sinned against Jesus. One, best friend, I don't know who you are. The second walked with him and completely turned his back and betrayed him. The third knew the good he ought to do and didn't do it. Which are you? We all fall into one of these. I put a fourth one out there, Mary Magdalene. There were only three people that saw the death, the burial, and the actual resurrection of Jesus. All of them were women, one of which was Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene's story is that she was an adulteress, got caught in the act. That's embarrassing. Caught in the act, dragged out in front of everyone to the temple, the court square. They about to stone her. Jesus walks up in front of her, starts writing in the sand. What he wrote, I don't know. There's a lot of theories. But whatever he wrote made them drop their rocks and walk away. Then he helped her up, says, where is everyone? He said, they left. There's no one left to accuse you? No. Then neither do I. Go and sin no more. Her life was changed. So we're one of these. We're Peter who betrayed him, but later came back. We're Mary Magdalene. We think that we're not worthy. You don't know what I've done. I've done so many things that I'm ashamed of that I can't even talk about in church because it's so shameful. I'm not worthy of Jesus' blood. I don't deserve to go to heaven. I deserve everything that happens to me. And then God considered her so blessed to see all three stages of Jesus' maturation. Again, that's why he came. It's not about being perfect. It's about the grace of God. So just to fast forward a little bit, they start beating him again. They take him to get flogged, and I really wanted to show that scene, but it was just too much, and I couldn't do that to you guys. But it's crazy. And it brings me to tears every single time I see it, because you see the hate in the people's eyes that are actually doing this. And in my mind, I'm thinking, how can someone have that much hate in their heart? And I'm like, but that's what I do when I sin. I'm no better than somebody spitting in his face. I'm no better than the one holding the whip and actually beating him till he's almost dead. That's what I do. And that's what you do. When you think you can be your own God, do it your way, what he did for you isn't enough to change. And isn't enough to live for. So after he gets lashed, the Roman soldiers, they mock him, and then they lead him away to be crucified. He has to carry his own cross, the very thing that he's going to die on. People are mocking him the whole way. He gets so weak because he's just been beaten. He can't even carry his cross by himself. So the soldiers say, hey, you, Simon from Cyrene, I need you to come and help Jesus carry this cross. He gets there. They position him. His back is all raw. Oops. His back is all raw because he's just been beaten. And they nail him to the cross. Right there. Nail him to the cross. Right there. And when you're hanging on the cross, sometimes they would just tie you. They wouldn't nail you. Because the point is to not only have you embarrassed that everyone walked by, saw the traitor of Rome, but you would suffocate because you can't breathe like this for very long. If they wanted you to die faster or to have more pain, they would nail you. If they wanted you to die faster, they would break your legs. If they wanted you to die faster, they would put a spear inside. He got so much pain all around. Even the people that were crucified with him were mocking him. He is utterly alone, but he still has God. God never left him. Or so we think. Because after it gets dark for a couple hours, he all of a sudden yells out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you abandoned me? See, at this point, he was taking on our sins. And remember what I said? What do our sins do? He's never sinned. He's been with God from the beginning. So now, we as a people are not only responsible for beating him, for spitting in his face, for nailing him to a cross, but now we separated him from the only one that he ever loved, the only one that would never leave him, that promised, I will never leave you. No one can make that promise to another human being, but God made that promise to him. Well, he makes a promise to us, at least. Did he really make that promise to Jesus? He makes a promise to us he didn't even make to the Son. And what do? We continue to live like nothing else matters. That's common. We treat the blood of Jesus like it's nothing. And then he's on that cross. He cries out one last time, and he dies. Got one more video for you.
Yeah, I believe that Christ's suffering and the demonstration of the kind of physiologic stress that his human body was under is manifested in the Garden of Gethsemane, where it's described that he was sweating blood. And there is a well-documented medical condition in which patients who are under tremendous amount of emotional stress and physiological stress can, in fact, sweat blood because little blood vessels within the glands burst and then the blood is expressed. The scourge involved the use of a short whip with pieces of typically metal, sometimes bone, sometimes pieces of porcelain wrapped in these leather straps, which is then utilized to come across typically the back, the shoulders, the legs of the victim. And the first few passes across a particular body part would tear through the skin, the fat, but eventually, once the outer layers were torn away, it would start getting in the muscle and the tendon. And of course, along the way, you're ripping through all the blood vessels that supply all those tissues. And so you're losing blood the whole time. The plant that was described actually had a very long thorn, not the little thorns that we would think from a rose bush. These were thorns that were typically 1.5 to 2 inches in length. The scalp is one of the most vascular portions of our bodies. It had a huge blood supply up there. So then having those thorns shoved down into the, down onto the bony plate would have gone through all the scalp, which in and of itself would have created a huge amount of blood loss. I've seen people actually bleed to death from just a scalp injury. So this is not a small injury to have, who knows, dozens of these things shoved into your scalp. And so that would have caused more blood loss. Typically when a victim has to carry the cross, what has been described in the literature, in actual Roman literature, is they describe they carry the crossbar, and the crossbar was estimated to weigh about 110 pounds. And of course, if your arms are stuck out here, wrapped up on the crossbar, and you fall down, you need help getting up. You just can't get up on your own because there's no possible way without your arms to get up. So he would have needed help getting up. If he fell over, there's a good chance that he could have hit his chest, which then could account for the possibility of a cardiac injury. Anatomically, we consider the wrists as part of the hand. And so with the placement of the nails between the radius and the ulna, at that position, it still fits the definition of being in the hand. And it's in a position in which the nail won't rip out, which you have to have a solid point of fixation. Another interesting point about the placement of that is the median nerve goes right straight through that particular portion of the wrist. And so there would have been either destruction of the nerve or impingement of the nerve that would have created a tremendous amount of pain. So that every time you try to take a breath, it'd be agonizing. You'd be pushing down on spiked feet, which of course hurt, and then you'd be hanging on spiked arms. And so you alternate from excruciating pain to excruciating pain every time you take a breath. So even if he survives the actual crucifixion, he would have had to survive what I believe to be a lethal injury from the spear to find out whether he was alive or not. What's described is the loss of water and blood, and that would entail either either a pleural effusion or pericardial effusion, and the blood would have come from either pulmonary artery, a pulmonary vein, the aorta or vena cava, or the heart itself. None of those injuries, unless you're treated immediately by a trauma surgeon like myself, with all the advanced equipment that we have, would be survivable after even a few minutes. Christ, as the Son of God, could have survived anything. He chose to manifest himself as a human at that point in time and allowed himself to die. And being human at that point in time, he could not have survived this particular series of traumas. It's not possible. Christ as God could have survived anything they threw at him. But he chose to be Christ, the human, at that point in time to die for our sins. And that given that self-limitation of remaining to be human, he died. He did not survive the event. I'm profoundly impacted by it. Because I realized that the price that he paid was something I would never be willing to do for probably anybody. It's very difficult for me to even sing songs about the cross, even in worship. Because I truly do understand what he paid, the price that he paid.
You know, I know that I don't know everything in my heart, but the little I know scares me. Because I know I'm not worthy of that. I'm not worthy of anyone to make that sacrifice for me. I know the things that I've done. I know the things I battle through every single day. And I know each of you does too. And he doesn't care. He doesn't care. He actually took it a step further. It's one thing about this movie I don't like. Because they spend 2 hours and 10 minutes talking about the cross and 30 seconds on the resurrection. It's like the resurrection is where the power is. Because he ain't staying in the grave. Because what happened 3 days later? He got up. You know, there's this thing. It's called the Shroud of Turin. I don't know if you guys have heard of it. And, you know, Google it. It's really interesting. But it's supposedly the cloth that Jesus was wrapped in. Maybe not. I don't know. Experts say that in order for, because there's an image of a man on the shroud that you can only see in a photographic negative. And experts say the only way to get that type of image would be as if every single pore in his body just burst with light. That's the only way. And it's interesting that in Matthew 28, when Mary saw an angel sitting on the tomb, how did they describe? As bright as light. It actually says like lightning. And I'm like, if they came from heaven and they look like lightning, I wonder what it was like when Jesus resurrected. Probably like every single pore in his body burst with light. He got up at that grave. He told them not to be afraid. The guards that were supposed to stand by, they fainted. There were some punks. They couldn't deal with it. And then women were like, man, you're my God. You're my king. I can't believe this is really happening. They grasped his feet. He says, don't be afraid. I'm here. In fact, I want you to go and tell my brothers that I'm here. I've resurrected, and I want them to meet me in Galilee. And it's the power of the cross and the resurrection that gives us hope. So My question is, why would anyone do that? Go to the next slide. John 10, 14 through 18. I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and they know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. So sacrifice my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, too, that are not of the sheepfold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. They will be of one flock with one shepherd. The Father loves me because I sacrificed my life, so I may take it back again. No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. For I have the authority to lay it down when I want to and also take it up again. For this is what my Father has commanded. So then the question is, well, was Jesus doing that because he was commanded or because he loves us? You know the answer to that question is? Yes. It's both. It's not an either or. Asking that question shows that we don't understand why he came. Because he was 100% obedient and he was 100% loving. He gave us our all and he gave his Father his all. Didn't hold anything back. And the thing I love about Jesus is that you go to a lot of different religious leaders and different religions and they will make claims, right? Jesus is the only one that I know that actually backed it up. He said it. He is a good shepherd. He's the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the light. No one can get to the Father except him. He's going to resurrect after he dies. No one resurrects themselves. No one's ever done that before. And guess what he did? He proved it. I am who I say I am, and I'm going to prove it. That's how powerful is the God that we serve. And it all comes back to love. Because he thought you were worth it. He thought you were worth saving, sacrificing his life, so that you can be free, so you can be whole, so you can tell everyone you know. That's what that song means. You were worth what we just spent 40 minutes talking about. You were worth it. Can you say that about anybody? But that's how God sees you. Jesus would do it again in a heartbeat. If you were the only one on this earth, he'd do it again. That's how much he loves you. Go to the next slide. Check this out. Never can a mother forget her nursing child. Can she feel no love for the child she has born? But even if that were possible, I would never forget you. See, I have written your name on the palms of my hands. He's been looking forward to your life for all of eternity. If you're a Christian and you made Jesus Lord, he was looking forward to that day that he married you. He was planning it. Acts 17 talks about that he determines the times and the places that we live. And why does he do it? So that we can have an opportunity to seek him out. That's how much he loves us. There is nothing in the world he is not willing to do to get our attention, to show us how much he loves us. Nothing. And that's why it's called the Passion of the Christ. Because it wasn't just an obedient Christ that did this. He went through all of this because he has a passionate love. That is passion. You don't write someone's name on your body unless you're passionate about them. People get tattoos of their mamas, their girlfriends, because they're passionately in love with that person. And that doesn't even compare to how God loves you. And I have an excellent example of that. So we have 3 baptisms today. Two of which are married couples. And it just so happens that 1 year ago today, they got married. It's a happy anniversary, Nick and Janelle. And their story is crazy, and you see God's fingerprint all over it. Because me, Nick, Janelle, Nick, and Dom went to Spelman and Morehouse together. Spelman's all girls, Morehouse is all guys. And I met Nick and Nick, Nick and Nick. I met Nick and Nick freshman year, first week. We were floor mates in a freshman dorm, and we became very close friends. Dom and Janelle met right before they entered Spelman. I think the story is they were looking to see if there was anyone like themselves going to the school, something like that, right? And they found each other, and they were like, oh, they're lost soulmates. And they were best friends ever since. A couple years later in school, Nick meets Janelle. Other Nick meets Dom. They fall in love. Nick was already friends with Nick. Janelle was friends with Dom, best friends. So now, best couple friends, yay, right? We graduate, you know, we go our ways. They, of course, they're close. And then I run into Nick one day at Morehouse. I'm like, why are you here? You go to Tech. He said, oh, my girlfriend, like, she's coming in the class below you. And I'm like, oh, okay, cool. I would love to meet her and, you know, show her around the school and stuff. Long story short, me and Nick get reconnected. He comes out. He starts studying the Bible. And he's enamored by the study that we just had. He's like, oh, my gosh, God loves me this much? And he starts battling in his heart on what it means to respond to the cross. And it took some real deep sin gutting, but he decided that God was worth it, just like God decided he was worth it. Dom, at first, was just along for the ride. But then she started to look at the scriptures herself, and she made her own conviction. They decided that living together and not being married was not the thing to do. And that was a hard decision for them. But they stood for Jesus. And they got baptized and changed their lives. And all the while, Janelle is in the background listening to everything that's happening in their relationship and their relationship with God. And she's just thinking. And it's going through her mind, why are you guys doing all of this? But I get it. I get it. You're passionate about God. I get it. I get it. So then, Nick and Janelle move back to Atlanta. January, right? So then I see Nick again. I haven't seen him in years. Like, oh, what's up? And we connect, and then we start studying the Bible. And then it's been an amazing three and a half months of them changing. And Nick and Dom will share more about how that happened. But I want you to see the thumbprint of God. Because he thought about them when I ran into Ray and decided I wanted to be a disciple. He thought about them when they were applying to Morehouse and Spelman. He thought about them in every stage of their lives so that it can culminate on this stage today. And then last forever. It's not like a climax that goes up and down. This thing never ends. And it'll be like that forever. That's the thumbprint of God. That's the passion of Christ. So, next slide. What's our response? Peter's first sermon said at the end, so let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified to be both Lord and Messiah. Peter's words pierced their hearts, and he said to them and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? And that's our question, right? What should we do? If all that we've talked about is true, and my heart is really cut, what should my response be? And Peter said, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is our initial response. Repent. Meaning 180-degree change, you not only stop lying, you start telling the truth. You not only stop stealing, you start giving. 180 degrees. You know, you just stop. You walk the other way. And then you turn to God. You make him your everything. You become a disciple of Christ, a follower of him. And then what does a disciple do? They get baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the response of a broken and contrite heart. That's what it means to respond to the gospel.
Amen, amen.
Last scripture. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. For God calls you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. He never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. Once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you have turned to the shepherd, the guardian of your souls. After you have repented, turned to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, now it's time to follow him. With every single day that we have every single effort that we have to give. Because we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to something that's higher, that loves us more than anyone could ever love us, that thought that we were worth dying for. So when we take communion, Jesus instructed us that the bread represents his body and the juice represents his blood. Think about what we just went through. Think about the suffering. Think about the resurrection. Think about why he did it. Why that movie's called The Passion of the Christ. And it'll bring you to tears in your heart. As we take communion, think about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, man, you love us so much, man. And we are so unworthy, and you don't care. All you care about is us being covered in your son's blood. You just want to love us. And you've proven that you will stop at nothing to get our attention. There's nothing you won't do to get us to see that being with you forever is worth it. There is nothing that we can experience in this life that's worth giving that up. And yet we choose so many things over you so many times. And yet you're so patient with us. And you deal with us in our sin. The things that we're ashamed to talk about to anybody. The things we're even ashamed to pray about. That we just want to ignore and act like they're not there. You see it. And you don't care. As long as we belong to you, you count it all as righteous, God. That's something we don't deserve, but we will take with all of our hearts. Thank you, God, so much. Thank you for your son that lived on this earth, that died for us so that we can pray to you right now. Thank you for your spirit that teaches us how to pray. I'm doing my best praying right now, but I don't know what to say. Your spirit's interceding for us right now. Thank you so much for who you are, God. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your son's sacrifice, his body that he sacrificed, his blood that he spilled. May we live for you and choose you over anything else. In Jesus' name, amen.